Well, now let's turn in our Bibles now to the portion that we read earlier in the book of Revelation and chapter 4. And if I had a title for this sermon, it would be something like How Things Really Are. And it's important for us to understand things from God's perspective. And this is a portion which particularly shows us how God views everything, as it were, in the universe. When you come to chapter 4, of course, there is a great shift in the kind of language that's used. I've heard, many pastors have preached the first three chapters of Revelation and then decided to stop, because the first three chapters of Revelation, as you know, are in plain prosaic speech. They are letters written as almost any letter might be written, and they're easily comprehensible to us in our understanding of the way in which things are written today. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, there's this massive shift to the type of writing which characterizes the rest of the book. It's a language, as you know, full of strange signs and symbols, which often scare Christians silly. I've heard people who say, "Oh, I don't like to read that book, it frightens me." And you think to yourself, well, that's really ironic, bearing in mind that it was written by the Apostle John in the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen the same churches who had been given particular letters earlier in the book, and in chapters 2 and chapter 3. These were ordinary people. They were persecuted churches, small churches in Asia Minor. They were frail. They were frightened. They were failing, some of them. And these churches desperately needed encouragement. So for us to be looking at Revelation and saying, "Oh, it's far too difficult for me, and it's full of strange things I can't understand, I even get a little bit frightened when I read it," then obviously we've got something radically wrong, because it's written to encourage and to strengthen and to reassure Christians who are in some trouble and almost in despair. So that's the way to approach the book of Revelation. And again, to understand the whole of the book, generally speaking, from chapter 4 onwards, we need to start at chapter 4 if we really want to understand what the message of Revelation is as a whole. If you were lost in a wilderness — I've only been lost in the wilderness once, it was in the Amazon rainforest, and we were going out on an armadillo hunt. This is a true story, you know. This is much better than Swedes going rotten, I tell you. And we were going out on an armadillo hunt with a few Indians and so on, and suddenly I was stopping and looking at a tree, which was fascinating me for some reason. And I suddenly looked around and realized I was on my own. And we'd been walking into the rainforest for about 20 minutes. I'd not noticed where we were going, or didn't seem to me there were any roads or paths or tracks. And suddenly I was looking around, and I began to get a little bit worried, as you might. And eventually I started shouting out and saying, "Hello, anybody there?" You know, not too loud, of course, I didn't want to be rude. But you know, I was just concerned about everything that was going there. And I thought, well, perhaps I'll climb a tree and be able to find out where I am there. And I realized they're about 200 feet high, there were all sorts of things crawling all over them. I didn't really want to try doing that anyway. But eventually had a happy ending, otherwise I wouldn't be standing here. And suddenly somebody said, "What are you doing?" And there was somebody standing behind me, and I got back on track. But for a moment, it was scary. And I don't think we've ever been lost in a way like that, or anywhere, but it is scary to be lost and wondering how you're going to get back to where you ought to be. And as I say, this book is addressed to people who are scared, not to make them scared. And if you were lost in the wilderness, what you would try and do is what I couldn't do, which is that you'd try and perhaps climb a tree or a hill in order to get some kind of vantage point. Somewhere, so if you wanted to get your bearings, let me get to a high point and I'll be able to say, "Oh, that's the way out." And of course, that's exactly what happens here in Revelation chapter 4, because we read in verse 1
that after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. There is an invitation to rise up in order to get a perspective on things, to be able to understand the lie of the land, to be able to understand all that's the confusing hubble and hustle and bustle of life going on all around you. I mean, I prayed about Brexit, and it's always dangerous to pray about Brexit or something like that, isn't it? But we need to pray about such things, and we're full of confusion, aren't we, at the moment? You look at the way the country's going and the problems and difficulties, and you say, is there any way out? And people get disillusioned with politics and just think, what a conflict. And then we're just overwhelmed with that. But of course, other parts of the world where people are more concerned about how on earth they're going to live the next day. So the point is that we are all seemingly continuously in a situation like that. If only we could just sort of get a perspective, look down upon things and begin to see and make sense of the world in which we live. And that really is what chapter 4 is all about. And it sets the theme, as I say, for the rest of the book. John is going to give us here a perspective on life, the universe and everything, which utterly dispels the sort of virtual reality, as I called it, which rules the worldview of most of us in our society. We're fed and peddled all sorts of things which are fake truths, and we have a sort of virtual reality presented to us, which doesn't make much sense and certainly isn't biblical. And I think once a believer understands and accepts and rejoices in the true reality about how things really are that's revealed here, then we're never the same again. And we can experience that peace and that joy and that sense of purpose and destiny that nothing and no one can ever take from us. But this general confusion, all the background noises, all the conflicting ideas that so often strike us off course. So let's look at this together. Here is John. He's been invited to come up here, and we read in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. And it's very important for us to note what he's saying here. And let's just explain it for a moment. At once I was in the Spirit. Well, wasn't he always in the Spirit? Well, in the sense that he always had the Holy Spirit in his heart. He was a believer. He was an apostle. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. That was his general state of being. But here we are told very specifically that he was taken up and he was in the Spirit. And so what he's going to be receiving now are visions which certainly no one else had received in that way and nobody else would receive in this way, which were going to be given by him by the Holy Spirit in order that he might be able to understand these things. What he's relating here is not a physical experience, but a sublime spiritual experience. And that's really important for us to understand, because many, many people have been misled at that point. And if you're misled at that point, then you're going to go down some very strange avenues when you come to consider the book of Revelation. But he senses himself rising ever higher and through a door into heaven itself. Does he literally rise into heaven? No, I don't believe he does. Does what he describes, is that a picture of what heaven is literally like? No, I don't believe it is. This is apocalyptic literature, and we don't have much literature written in this style at all today, but it's characteristic of certain parts of the Bible, not just Revelation, but the book of Daniel and other parts of the scripture, of course, are written very much in this style. It is a whole point. It's written in signs and in symbols in order that it might reveal deep spiritual truths which lie otherwise hidden, the more difficult to understand if they were put in some prosaic form, which they can't really be put in at all. As I say, these are signs and symbols that reach deeper than mere words could ever reach. And they're truths that are meant to fundamentally alter our perspective on everything. So what does John see in his
vision. And I think we can divide this chapter into just four visions that John receives, very simply. And that's all I really want to talk about here this morning. The first vision he receives is a vision of God. Now, here it is, obviously, in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Just leave out verse 4 for the moment. We'll certainly come back to that. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And say, well, you know, what is all this about? Well, this is a picture of, not so much a picture of God, it's a picture of God's blinding glory. And John's view of the person is simply here an impression. And I think the way I like to think of this, and I think it's right, is that John is being invited up into a sort of the operations room at the center of the universe. This is not a picture of heaven such as you've ever had it before. This is a picture of God in total control in, as I say, the operations room of the universe. The key thing is the thing that's mentioned first, which is the word throne. Notice that. I saw him who was seated on the throne. And this word throne appears 17 times, I think it is, in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and 5 go very much together. We're not going to have a chance to look at chapter 5, but it's a glorious chapter. It's where we find the Lamb of God receiving this great commission to save his people and so on. But chapter 4 is the opening to this. That's all we're looking at this morning. And there in chapter 4, we get this amazing picture of the throne. As I say, 17 times just in those two chapters. And again, the word throne appears in the rest of Revelation as well. But it tells us what the underlying theme of the whole book of Revelation really is. And it's this, the throne. God is utterly and completely in control of the universe. God is sovereign over all things. He is in absolute and total control. This is the control room of the universe. Think of it like that. It's a helpful thing to do. And this throne is in the center of it all. And just as, you know, we're told that we can't see God and live, it's just an impression, just as Moses received in Exodus 24 when he goes up the mountain and he sees through the sapphire pavement and just the bottom of the throne. Other images in the Word of God which are similar to this. Pictures of God, impressionistic pictures. But this picture is primarily telling us about the sovereignty of God, but it's telling us many other things as well through all of these different symbols. And we don't have to guess at what these symbols represent because all of them are solidly rooted in the Old Testament. So if we know the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Revelation contains more Old Testament references than any other portion of the New Testament. It's crammed full of Old Testament. And in fact, I've got a book on my shelves which is just talking, it says Old Testament references in Revelation. It's just a thick book. It's all about understanding Revelation from the Old Testament. And all of these images are contained there. The first one are a little confusing in a way. If you look at all these gemstones in verse 3, the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and there's emerald there as well. If you have another version of the Bible with you, looking at the NLV or something else, you'll find maybe a couple of these are described in different terms, that different names are given to them, different gemstones. And the fact is, nobody knows what these words for gemstones actually represented. They're not sure which gemstone is which. It applies also to things like plants in the Bible. We can't always be sure what kind of plant is being mentioned, so we have to say something. But the truth is that we don't always know. It's not terribly important. But nonetheless, that's why you will get different translations for these gemstones, depending on which version of the Bible you're actually looking at. But, you know, gemstones mean something. gemstones mean something today. Now, the meanings change in different cultures and different countries, but, you know, if you wanted to buy a jewel or something like that, your jeweler might tell you this represents something or other and this represents something else. And in Victorian days, they were very hot on that in this country. And every gemstone had a particular meaning. So you were actually conveying a very clear message if you gave a brooch or a bracelet or something to a loved one. You were saying something very definite and that would have been instantly understood. And so all of these different things have meanings. We're not quite sure what they are, but they might mean purity, like an emerald. They might mean justice. They might mean tenderness. All of these things are intended to convey different aspects of the nature of God. If we move on, we can see other things which are much more clear. The picture of the rainbow, which is given here. And you all know when the rainbow first appeared. When did the rainbow first appear? After the flood. And so it was a mark of God's covenant of mercy that he was making with the restored creation and so on and so forth. So it's speaking here of a God who is full of mercy. And then you have this flashes of thunder and lightning, which should remind us of Mount Sinai, when God appeared on the mountain, and which spoke of the judgment of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God. And then you see these seven blazing torches, and that's a representation of the omniscience of God and the eyes of God, and he sees everything, he knows everything. So there's the omniscience of God represented there. And you see the sea of glass, which is totally flat and calm, which is a picture of the fact that God is in control of all things, because in the Bible, a raging sea was the most terrible thing to the people of Israel. It was a representation of the tumult and the chaos of the nations. And the sea was like that. Think of Psalm 46. And we have that picture there. But now it's all calm because God is utterly in control. The tumult of the nations, it doesn't exist as far as God is concerned. He is in total control. So although most of this is plain to us, most of us, to anybody who's familiar with the Old Testament imagery, understands what it's saying about God. It's meant to give us all these reassurances. And it builds up a big picture of the God of the Bible as he's revealed in the scripture. And the center of it is this throne. The sovereignty of God rules over everything else. And his beauty and his goodness and his tenderness and his justice and his calm and all of these things are all represented there. The detailed interpretation may be argued on certain points, but the overwhelming effect is absolutely clear. So we're presented first and foremost, as a matter of priority, this vision of God. And this vision of God just permeates throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. And then secondly, we have a vision of the church. And if you look at verse 4, without earlier deliberately, obviously, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And again, we don't need to guess at what this means. Later on in the book, right at the end of the book, you have this glorious vision, don't you, in chapter 21, of the New Jerusalem, the city of God descending out of heaven. And it's a picture of ultimately what will happen on the last day when the completed church descends. It is the city of God in whom Christ dwells. Is also the bride of Christ. You've got all these different images and symbols and mixed metaphors in Revelation, which is impossible to picture in your mind, but they just represent different facets. So where you're looking, oh, it looks like this, looks like that. Here's the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the place where God dwells. And it represents the completed people of God. And in that picture in Revelation chapter 21, the 12 gates of the city are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12 foundations of the city are named after the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it is clearly showing you and saying, look, there is only one people of God. The people of God who trust in the Messiah who was yet to come, or the one who has come now in our day and age, they are one people, united by living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who's now been revealed. And whether they are represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, or whether they're represented by the 12 apostles through whom everybody believed in the New Testament Church of God, they are one people united and pictured here as the great city descending out of heaven, the living city of God. And so therefore, nobody who cares at all about accurate understanding of Scripture doubts that this picture of these 24 elders is a representation of the completed church, the united church of Jesus Christ, drawn from Old and New Testament ages, the one true people of God who trust the Savior. So it's a representation of the church. And we learn two things about the church in verse 4. Firstly, that they're clothed in white. And that's easy for us to understand. This is always symbolic language. And that means they are cleansed, they are forgiven, they're wearing a robe of righteousness. When I was first converted, you know, people used to wear white when they were baptized. And the women particularly had these white robes all weighted down with lead so that they wouldn't ride up when they went down into the water. Remember that? You all look, am I that old? Right, anyway, there we go. Doesn't happen now, I'm not saying it should, but it was symbolic. The whole idea was that people sometimes, you know, would save up that baptism to East Day because that was symbolic as well. Never mind. The point is this, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have white clothes. The white represents the purity that we have been given as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. It's the most important thing in so many ways. But I'll move on because we understand that, I trust, this morning. But the other interesting thing is the gold crowns. And this perhaps is less familiar to us. But these 24 elders who represent the church of God each have gold crowns. And they are also seated on their own thrones, surrounding the great throne upon which seats the Lord. Surrounding that are these 24 smaller thrones, presumably, which are around the main throne. And they have crowns upon their heads as well. And that is interesting, but of course it is just telling us, reminding us of something, which is absolutely true. These people who were originally written to, they were frightened and scared of persecution. They felt themselves to be small and marginalized and of no account in the earth. And that's how the world regarded them. And they needed this reassurance. No. You are there with the Lord. You are seated on a throne. You have a crown upon your head. We share as Christians. And this is worth emphasizing, because even Christians today doubt this, or don't realize it, rather. We share in God's rule of the universe. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, what are we praying for? We're praying for God's kingship, his rule and his sovereignty to be more and more realized and seen and visible upon the earth. That's what we pray for. Huge things we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. I wish we took the Lord's Prayer as a real pattern for our, if we took the Lord's Prayer as a real pattern for our church prayer meetings or even our individual prayer, what a difference it would make. Seriously. That's what it's meant to be. Do we pray, your kingdom come? When's the last time you had a prayer meeting based upon that theme? Your kingdom come on earth as it is already in heaven. In heaven, you reign supreme. Your kingship is unquestioned. We pray that it may be the same on earth. One day, of course, that prayer will be ultimately answered. When the new heavens and the earth come, then on that new earth, the home of righteousness, then clearly the kingship of God will be absolutely unquestioned. But we should pray for its extension now. And we do that through our own influence. We are little pools of light in a dark world. And we extend that light by our praying, not just your kingdom come, but whatever you pray for, which is in accordance with the will of God, extending the kingdom of God. He longs for you to pray things that will extend his kingdom. And we should only pray things that extend his kingdom, quite frankly. So, clearly, we're already part and parcel of bringing about God's rule and government upon the earth. We play that part even now. We have gold crowns, we're seated, and we have thrones upon our head. This is something we should be conscious of as believers. And remember, this is not a picture merely of some distant future. What good would that have been to these seven suffering churches to whom this was originally directed, beleaguered as they were? No, this is a picture of present reality. And to me, it reflects what the Apostle Paul writes. Paul doesn't write much poetry, occasionally does, but not often. Paul the Apostle writes in very prosaic terms, very much unlike John, very different personalities, weren't they? But Paul says much the same in Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 6, he says that God has already raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is what has already happened. Paul says, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And when he says that in Ephesians 2:6, he is saying exactly the same as the Apostle John is saying here in apocalyptic language in Revelation chapter 4. It's exactly the same true. We are seated there. And of course, Paul goes even further because he says, although we are already seated with Christ, that there is a certain kingdom rule and authority which we have as believers, rightly understood, as we operate according to the will of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, so equally in the future it will be even more evident. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, when the Lord does come, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world and angels? And that's just the ultimate extension of what's being taught here, that we are part of the authority of God. We will, in Christ, judge the world and angels, says the Apostle Paul. So this authority is given to the kingdom of God and supremely to the church of God, the city of God. You know, I don't want to all become power freaks as a result of this, but it's highly unlikely. But it is in order to give us a sense of dignity and a sense of the authority that God has given us, that we are part of God's plan in this way and we are on his side and he will use us to extend his kingdom in this world. That's deeply encouraging. Certainly was deeply encouraging, I'm sure, to those Christians in the seven churches, and so it should be to us as well. An amazing thing. The third vision, which we'll be fairly brief on, is the vision of angels. Again, you know, it's puzzling language until it's all in the Old Testament. Second part of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Just pause there. What's this all about? Well, I've already told you. It's a vision of angels. And the source of all this imagery is in the Old Testament. And if you were to look in Ezekiel chapter 1, you would find these same images that are given, these four representations that are given there. And later on in Ezekiel in chapter 10, he tells us what these represent, that they represent the cherubim or they represent the mighty angels. A more familiar vision from the Old Testament will be Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet appears and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And again, the power of the angels seen in a similar way is evident there as well. They're mentioned after God's people, because even the mightiest angel is a servant of the weakest child of God, even though their thrones, I think, are probably, the representation of them is probably nearer to the throne of God than the church. Depends how you look at it. But certainly they are mentioned after the people of God. I don't really want to go into the ministry of angels, except to say, study of angels is a very interesting study, although it never really leads far as I can see. But their main function here is to act as worship leaders, if I can put it like that. But don't misunderstand me. They are worship leaders in a very wonderful and comprehensive sense. And that leads us on to the fourth vision, which I want to finish with this morning. And that is a vision of worship. So here it is. Take it again from verse 8. The four living creatures, this representation of these powerful angels, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And here is a picture of total worship, 24/7, if you like. What is worship? I mean, I think a good definition of worship is the response of God's people, as revealed in the scriptures, of who God is and what he does. Let's just say that again. Worship is the response of God's people to who God is and what he has done, as revealed in the scripture. A simple definition. You'd find something like that in theological tomes and so on. So it's quite a good shorthand definition of what. And if you just take that definition and use it here, it certainly is a very accurate description of what is taking place in this passage. There are two sort of choruses here, aren't there? There's the chorus of the angels, chorus which is the response of the church in verse 11. And in the first chorus, we learn who he is. In this chorus in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What is it stressing there? Well, the holiness of God, obviously, and also the eternal nature of God, the eternity of God, who was and is to come. Past, present, and future, the best approximation we can get to. We try to think of eternity. We're trapped, if you like, in space and time, so it's impossible to conceive of eternity. And the way we do it best is by talking about what's been before, what now is, and what will be. And that's the best approximation we can get to in our state of being. But so here the angels are proclaiming who God is. And they're taking these two representative attributes of God, if you like. He is a holy God and he is an eternal. I mean, obviously, you could multiply that by many, many times in order to speak about all the different attributes of God, his goodness, mercy, and justice, which have already been mentioned, of course, in the different aspects of God at the beginning of the chapter. But these two are taken as representative of the whole, and they are saying who God is. And then when the church comes back with the response, naturally enough, come back with a response which emphasizes what God has done. Now remember what I said about worship. It is a response to who God is and what he has done. We have the who God is in the first chorus, and then the second chorus, it emphasizes what God has done. Here they are, casting their crowns before the throne in response to the worship leading of the angels.
And their response is, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For, because, this is the reason, because of what you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And saying, you are magnificent because you are a God who didn't just exist within yourself, but your very being, which is a being of love, longed for something to love beyond yourself. See, you could argue the very nature of God, that God is love, and you could say, well, he had to create. Of course, he didn't have to do anything in a sense. Love was implicit in the Trinity, the love of the Father for the Son. God is love. That's why we describe God as being God is love. You can't say that Allah is love, because love requires something to love. Allah is not. We believe in the triune God, the essence of God. I'm going to get terribly complicated if we're not careful here, but the essence of God is that he's a triune God, God three in one. God has loved the Son from before the foundation of the earth, eternally. God is love, because that is how he functions, if we can say that reverently. You can't say that of Allah. But here is God who is so inherently love that he wants to love even something outside himself, and so he creates the universe that he loves, of whom human beings are the crown of that creation. And the people who have been created and have experienced this love are saying, praise and honor to you, Lord, because you created us. And of course, the church is not speaking to old creation. They're speaking also, and perhaps supremely, of the new creation. Speaking of the fact that God did just not create them and then allow them to subside through their own fault into their own sin and all the judgment that would entail. But God was so loving that not only did he create them, but he also redeemed them. He new created them. They are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. And so they're rejoicing in the fact that they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this is the subject of their praise, naturally enough. The angels, who never sinned, they rejoice in who God is. The believer rejoices not only in who God is, but what he has done. And the supreme thing that he has done for us is bring us to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see why they cast their crowns before him. The crowns that were seated upon their heads were on their heads. They throw their crowns and think, you must receive all the glory, Lord. Just because we've got a crown on our heads, we don't want to be like the pompous kings of the earth who have to be honored and glorified. No, you are to be honored and glorified. We take part in your judgment, part of your government. We have spiritual authority, but ultimately you have all the glory because of what you have done for us. And you can imagine how all of this, as it was understood by the seven churches, they're just absolutely thrilled and so moved by all of this. The dignity and the splendor and the glory that they're involved in all of this. And they're able to face the persecution and all the trouble and the turmoil of the world all around them, because they realize this, because they're engaged in this glorious worship. And friends, you know, we're in that situation. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are the vanguard of the new. We're the advance guard. You know, vanguard is just a short rendering of advanced guard. We are the advanced guard, the vanguard of the new creation. And we have been made new. Ultimately, everything will be made new. But we are here to spread that work, to do God's will, to obey his bidding, and to rejoice in the privileges of our position and who we are. And if we understand that, and if we look on life in that way, we're inevitably filled with this sense of awe and humility and confidence and joy. And everything we do and everything we say, every act of ours, becomes an act of true worship, 24/7, on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we should live. So we don't just worship when we come together for an hour or so on a Sunday morning. All of our lives are an act of worship, because we appreciate these things, and in the Spirit of God we're able to perform as God wants us to do. Just imagine how this message spoke to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We mustn't settle for the world's false and empty virtual realities. Only God's reality is the true one. We're going to see the world as God presents it to us through John's vision in Revelation chapter 4, to go up into the control room of the universe and say, well, this is how it really is. This is how God governs the world. And we shouldn't let anything else trouble us because we've seen this vision, and this vision has become ours as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand these things, not to be fearful of the book of Revelation, but to take its reassurance and glorious messages for ourselves. As we have this introduction in chapter 4, we can go ahead and read the rest of the book with great confidence as it expands on these things and unfolds how all these things are going to happen. And we pray, our Father, that you will help us to be those who see with your perspective, see with the eyes of God, and have the mind of Christ, and that you will bless us mightily for his sake. Amen.